Well, I hope you've got the Bible open in front of you. At least do turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3 and the section John has just read to us. Last Sunday it was brilliant being led by our young people. They did such a good job. And Dan Bowles spoke on Jesus being the light of the world. Do listen to that talk online if you get a chance. Very challenging, very helpful. But I want to use their challenge last Sunday, Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, as a bridge into this morning and this letter to a church of Christians in Laodicea. Many of you will have seen this firsthand, this painting by Holman Hunt, the light of the world, as it's described. Apparently the original hangs in Keble College in Oxford, and he also painted another version which hangs in St Paul's Cathedral in London. They are Manchester, you get, and he painted that one too, Peter. Great, so three options. So that's brilliant, thank you. Manchester Art Gallery, thank you, good to know. And you'll see it in front of you, this portrayal of Jesus standing at a door knocking. You'll know exactly where that comes from. Maybe some have never seen this before, but I want to point out what Holman Hunt, the artist, pointed out, whether he felt the need he had to explain his painting. But a few years later, he said, obviously it's from Revelation 3, Verse 20, Jesus standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. And Holman Hunt points out, there's no handle on the door that he has painted. The handle is on the inside. And Jesus patiently knocking at the door, waiting for an invitation. The artist said it was to represent the shut mind and heart of the individual as well as the church. I want us to take that image in a way into this morning's letter, because in these verses, you know the theme, we've just heard it read so clearly. There is a personal dimension, Jesus standing at the door of every person's heart knocking. But there is, as we hear a letter read to a church, Jesus standing at the door of the church knocking, wanting to go in. And I don't know what that thought does for you. As I was pondering it and thinking about Cambrai, it's very easy to visualise us here together. We're in a building for this time together on a Sunday morning. Just to imagine if Jesus was standing, we'd lock the doors. And Jesus standing to get in. And there we are carrying on, doing our stuff as normal. Well, Jesus speaks to the gathered church as well as to the individuals that make up the church. And as we come to the seventh letter to the seventh church, let's do what we've done with each of these seven letters and locate it on a map. And there's a reason why we do this. You'll see Laodicea there. We're talking about modern day Turkey for anybody who joins us this morning and hasn't been on the series. We've been through seven letters to seven churches, and this was the postal route, beginning at Ephesus in the west and then going up to Smyrna and around the top and back down. And for some of you, you've been and you've seen this area, you will know that it's situated in the Lycus River Valley, which also included the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, I know some of you have been, as I've done, as a tourist to this area. Some of you have had a bathe in the hot springs of Pamukkale, and you'll understand something of this scene. Let me put it on there. In the middle of a barren, arid area, you get this incredible almost looks like ice and snow. And it is, of course, the outdoor spa, the baths, which have all rich in calcium, and it solidifies. And you can tell I'm not a chemist, and I can't really explain what's going on there, but it's this natural resource. And that's the area that Laodicea is situated, about 10 miles, looking at this site on the screen. Now, we need to know three things about Laodicea, very quickly. Number one, Laodicea was a financial centre, extremely wealthy. The Switzerland of its day, the Jersey of its day, or wherever you hold your offshore accounts, that's where it was of its day. Secondly, it was a fashion centre, known in particular for a breed of sheep that was in that area that provided a very distinct black wool that enabled fabrics and clothing, and they became famous from that area. Thirdly, Laodicea was known as a medical centre. Let me just say a little bit more, because given its proximity to the hot springs, with its healing properties and popular for local remedies, Laodicea was synonymous with a special eye salve, an ointment that was applied, and people discovered relief and healing. And of course, that's always good for business as well. So that's Laodicea, first century, at the end of the first century. And I think that's very instructive as we come now to look at the letter and what Jesus says to this bunch of Christians in that culture. Because the church had become like the prevailing culture round about. Like city, like church. And Jesus addresses the Christians in Laodicea head on with this stinging expose. Now, I didn't ring Davey up to say about the children's part, but it was so brilliantly done, so helpful. That illustration of the hand going into lukewarm water and becoming, emerging almost with the water. That's what's happened to the church in Laodicea. And they have to hear what Jesus has to say to them. I just want to, before we look, go on with Laodicea, what about us? Because that's always a right question to ask. So what? To what extent do we at Cambrai reflect the local culture? Now, of course, the big argument is, well, we've got to be relevant. We've got to sort of have bridges built between us and people all around. In what ways can we be different from the local culture is the important question. And it's important because it's a really vital mission question. Jesus calls his followers to be in the world, but not of the world. I remember friends of ours in Shrewsbury when we used to live there. His dad bought a TV. And Richard was telling us how when the TV arrived and was delivered at the house, it came in this big box. And on the box was the strap line that said, "Bringing the world into your home." And he was really disturbed about that. A godly man, an older man, walked with Jesus for many years. And his response to the delivery men was, "I don't want the world to be brought into my home. Thank you very much." Although he did still receive the TV, I think. And, but you understand, there's a man with critical faculties in gear. Not just absorbing with the culture, saying, well, anything goes. But the need to know what it means. To use the other image, like the frog being boiled in water, and I'm intrigued to think who was trying this experiment in the first place. But you'll be aware of it. If ever you were to try boiling a frog, please don't. But putting it into the boiling water, it would jump straight out. Putting it into the cold water and gradually heating up, it doesn't stand a chance. And there's all of that going on here for the Christians at Laodicea. The danger of assimilation. They're blissfully unaware of their true predicament. So Jesus sends them a love letter. Friends, do you hear these words that were just read to us as a love letter from Jesus? That's what they are. If you and I had got a condition and we were getting concerned about it, medically speaking, we would want to be going to the doctor, to the specialist, to get more information so that it could be treated appropriately and dealt with. In just the same way, this is the love letter of Jesus to his people in Laodicea, in a real world situation, warning them and showing them a way out and a way to be released. A way to become overcomers. That's what I want to say before we go on. Overcomers. Well, let's just deal with the 3 points very quickly. First of all, their deeds are lukewarm. And they need to be sorted out. Verse 15. "I know your deeds," Jesus says. "You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Lukewarm Christianity. Lukewarm discipleship. And obviously the connection Jesus makes would have connected totally with their own experience of water. Not needing to bring a jug of water from the sink next door, but the very fact of where they're situated at Laodicea. 6 miles away in the north, you've got Hierapolis, hot springs that we've just seen on the picture. And then 5 miles to the south, you've got the cold, refreshing water of Colossae when it existed. And aqueducts bringing the water in. No wonder by the time the water arrived at Laodicea, it was lukewarm, hot and cold coming together. They understood this metaphor perfectly. It was apt because it describes them. Now, I expect you've had the same experience. I had it recently, turning the tap on and grabbing a quick drink and spitting it out immediately into the sink because it was tepid. That wasn't being impolite. That's just the natural reaction because the water had been in the pipes and so on. And as Jesus uses this visual aid in strong, vivid language, he is saying to them unequivocally, your lukewarmness makes God sick. I don't know if you think of God with such emotions as that. That's the portrayal in Scripture, a God of emotion. We're told, especially about God the Holy Spirit, that we can grieve the Spirit. A God who gets angry. A God who is righteous. A God who reacts. And God is nauseated by half-hearted, superficial faith or practice. And these folk are not one thing or t'other. Would that they were. Somewhere along the line, this bunch of Christians have become complacent. There's no burning passion. Of course, Jesus doesn't want them cold. He wants them to be hot and fiery for him and loving him with all that they are and all that they have. But that either would be more acceptable than this mediocre nominal faith that lacks wholeheartedness. I was trying to think of good ways to bring it alive, and maybe I don't need to. Maybe it just says it as it is. But I suppose I was thinking in a romantic sort of love way, how so often you can see couples, you know couples, and some even here this morning, and it's just the story of life. Remembering back to those maybe heart flutters at first when you first fell in love with someone, and you were engaged. You waited for the letters, the emails. There was a desire to meet up and to talk, and you go for a meal and you chit-chat all the time, lots of things to in common. And how subtly and how steadily that can just distance till it becomes, sometimes you see it, just two people in a restaurant, nothing to say to each other. In the Bible, walk through the Bible series that many have done, Saul, when you get to him in the Old Testament, he's described as having no heart for God. Whereas David has a whole heart for God. And then David's son Solomon, half a heart for God. I like those descriptors. Of course, we move and shift, and so there's a challenge in there. And I don't know who you think of if I was to say, who in your mind has just inspired you with that whole heart for God and for God's name and for his son Jesus. I have to say I've been incredibly privileged growing up and seeing and meeting people who were just on fire for Jesus and still are. And that's why I want to encourage us in a corporate sense that there's a contagion is probably the wrong word. There's a high influence. There's an inspirational element where men and women are living flat out for Jesus. One of the dangers is we can think it's always the people who've gone overseas. What really inspires me as well are the people who locally, here this morning, living lives where Jesus is at the centre. And you just know it. Even if you can't go anywhere, do anything because of physical infirmity. But Jesus is living, residing at home. Well, these folk weren't like it. They were lukewarm. Secondly, their attitude is self-sufficient. Look at verse 17. They say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. Now, people who brag do rather get up the nose, don't they? They're rather sort of nauseous in themselves. But that's what Jesus is saying here. They're bragging. And what's fascinating again is that the Christians in Laodicea, just like Laodicea as a place, history gives us a bit of insight to this, by the way. There'd been a big earthquake in AD 60 and lots of destruction of the buildings, almost a total wipeout. So the place needed rebuilding. And when other cities also affected, between them all in that area, they were offered Roman aid, some sort of policy or some, regeneration building program from Rome. Now, many cities accepted that income. Laodicea didn't. They said, no, we can do this ourselves. We're strong. We can cope. If they'd known it, they would have sung along with Frank, I did it my way. That was their heart. That was their attitude. That was Laodicea. And so Jesus comes along to them and says, you are saying you're rich, you've acquired wealth, you don't need a thing. Stop being so self-sufficient. And see the difference between the church, how the church sees itself. We don't need anything. We're capable. Look how strong we are. We can do this. And Jesus, speaking into their midst, says, no, you're not. You do not recognize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Wake up and don't continue in your delusion any longer. I can't prove this next point to you, but my experience has been that when we, like the Laodiceans, have acquired stuff or known blessing, maybe lots of blessing, it's very easy to tie that blessing into God's favour. Look how God's blessed. In other words, you can build a theology around it, a wealth, even a health theology that says, look, I must be doing well because look at all the good things in my life. And this letter in this verse just cautions us if we are prone to going that road. It's very subtle. And Jesus says, hang on a moment. They could not be further from the truth because they do not realize what they actually are. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Jesus knocks at the door of our heart again this morning. Just knocking. Friends, he doesn't want us to be deluded. He wants us to do realities. Not to beat ourselves up unnecessarily and try and find the next big thing to deal with. But he knows we're sinners. But his love is such, he knocks and knocks and knocks. Let me quickly remind you how Jesus spoke to those who were confident of their own righteousness in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee gets up to pray and it's a great prayer. It's eloquent. And he prays about himself. That's interesting. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evils, adulterers, tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I've got. His prayer is so self-sufficient and absorbed. And then Jesus looks at the tax collector standing at a distance, who would not even look up to heaven, and cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Friends, this is what Cambrai needs, I need regularly. It's what we gain together as we meet together to pray and to talk. Is we know we're not all sorted. It's our cry to heaven, God, have mercy on me. It's the promise of God's word that a broken and a contrite spirit, God will not ignore or despise. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in us and points things out, it points it out to deal with it at the foot of the cross. Jesus deals with that. And then we move over and move on as overcomers. Now, please notice in the word, a generous word in verse 16, about. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I want to just highlight that word about because he hasn't done it yet. He could have done. There is grace in what Jesus is saying. He hasn't given up on them yet. Still waiting. Still knocking. But I just need to point out before we go to the final point, you see, the church at Laodicea is not there today. The church at Ephesus is not there today. And just as was promised and told, if you don't deal with these things, the lampstands get removed. The church gets removed. And there's the spiritual health warning. My final point, please. An invitation in all of this. The invitation is Jesus, of course, God's provision in Christ. So look how verse 18 begins. I counsel you. Isn't that lovely? Just what a refreshing, positive note, having heard the negative and the everything pointed out. I counsel you, says Jesus. And with Jesus, it's not just words. He can and he does deliver them. And he remains knocking at the door of their hearts until they invite him in. Now, I sometimes mention this, and I'm going to mention it again now because I haven't said it for a long time. But lots of us, at various times, we're looking for help. We want advice. We want counsel. Some of us pay to see a counselor. That's good. That's needed sometimes. But what we're prone to forgetting too easily is that actually our tendency can be to run to others first before running to our Heavenly Father, who knows, his Son who is able, his Spirit who is powerful. And as Jesus has described himself in this beginning of the letter here, verse 14, as the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, he's big. And so what I say from time to time is this, it's just a good point to remind folks. If you're looking for careers advice, thank God if you've got people who can advise and speak into your life. But have you asked Jesus yet? Because you know, he's the greatest careers advisor. Maybe you're looking for some relationship support. Friends, Jesus Christ is the great counselor. If you're looking for some marital advice, Jesus Christ is the great marriage planner, the great marriage helper. If you're looking for some housing advice or relocation, should we move, shouldn't we move? God is the great estate agent, I love to think. He is interested. He knows our lives. Maybe it's financial resources. He's the great financial advisor. I could continue. You've got the point. Jesus offers them counsel. And he starts with these three essentials. So it was my last point, but three tucked in. First of all, wealth. The invitation to go to him, to Jesus, and buy from him gold refined in the fire. Isn't that fascinating? The city surrounded by gold and wealth, resources, and it might be beautiful gold and it might be providing a sense of security, but Jesus is offering them the very thing that they need which will make them truly rich. Peter describes faith in the Lord Jesus, which is tried and tested in terms of greater value than gold. And friends, this is just such good news. You or I could be the poorest of the poor in our culture at this time. But you know, in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually made rich. When we were growing up, there was a dear older lady called Mrs. Tredgett. Very, very low income. Didn't have much to her name. But you know, in terms of her self-identity, what I remember as a child and what my parents have told me is that Mrs. Tredgett considered herself a daughter of the King of Kings. She had such confidence in who her Heavenly Father was, what Christ was able to do for her. She was one of those bold lovers of Jesus who just let it shine, whether she was on the bus or whether she was talking to anybody in the corner shop. Powerful. Believing the promises of God that he shall supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus says to the Laodicean church family, come, buy from me. And rather like Isaiah 55, if we're to say, well, how much does it cost? Isaiah 55 says, you have no money, come buy and eat. You think that doesn't make much sense. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's grace, it's free, it's for you, and it's for me. Secondly, clothes. The invitation to wear white clothes so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Because the Laodicean economy could supply that lovely black wool that made lots of money and made beautiful fabric for the Parisian catwalks or whatever the equivalent was of their day. Jesus is offering even better than that. Something that will cover their spiritual nakedness. And friends, I think this is so pertinent to us, although we might think some of this is culturally centuries ago and how does it tally. But the human being, when we truly see ourselves as we are, we feel, and we should feel, shameful, in a sense undressed, rubbish. And that's God's spotlight. That's like James says, it's like looking in the mirror and seeing who we are and what we're really like. And for all our good, there's just stuff in our lives that needs to be forgiven and dealt with, pushed away. And Jesus, who's saying this, is promising the way to do it, to take all that is rubbish and grotty and grubby by way of clothing. I'm talking figuratively, of course, clothing. The challenge to them in the church is don't be like the emperor character in Hans Christian Andersen. With his new clothes, who thought he was covered and looked great, whereas he was naked. And so are they, and so are we. But by God's grace, the offer of new clothes, clothes of righteousness, clothes that are wholesome and beautiful, clothes that enable us to do life. And my final point, eyesight. You'll know where it's going because you've just heard it read, but this salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. The spiritual Optrex of the day, if you like. They might have had their ointment they could have used, the salve, as effective as that might have been for physical conditions. It didn't deal with spiritual blindness. But Jesus is offering them true sight. So friends, as I gather it in, that's where we're at this morning. Just this lovely invitation of Jesus to them at the end of the first century AD, to us, 2016. July the 3rd. Such grace to lukewarm Christians who make Jesus sick. Maybe that's the word. What we've been up to, what we've been double standards, maybe just our nominal nothing-ish. And Jesus is wanting to break into our lives big time to make us the men and women he wants us to be. He loves us so much. That's why in verse 19 he's willing to rebuke them. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And isn't this just so brilliant? Having spoken to the church together, the invitation in verse 20 becomes individual. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. I was just trying to work out, if there were, let's say there were 50 people in the church of Laodicea, how many do you need out of that 50 to sort themselves out and repent for the church to no longer be lukewarm? It's not a trick question. It's just this business that we're a body. And this evening, in fact, I'm speaking here on the church and the doctrine of the church. So that sounds a bit grand, but the church needs to be worked out. Church has bad press in our day. Christians, lots of Christians, very frustrated with church. Lots of ministers, very frustrated with church and how we do stuff. And yet God's design is the church. And the body of Jesus, the church family, indicates that where there's a problem, even just part of the body, the whole of the body is affected. So we're all to turn to Christ the head and allow him to teach us and to lead us. And I just hope that there's something here that's encouraging for you this morning by way of his overcoming power. That he can point out our spiritual poverty, but then he can also do something about it. And he can change our lukewarmness and give us a heart for him and for being useful like we would never have otherwise. And he wants to come in. Some of us have grown up with this verse 20 for years, decades. We know Holman Hunt and all that picture, Light of the World. Friends, I close with Jesus knocking at the door of your heart this morning because he is. And the question is, will you have the ears to hear him? And he wants to come in and eat with you. Our culture has imbibed the church. And we've become more like a drive-through restaurant where you snack and keep moving. And the sort of eat with you that Jesus is talking about is Eastern hospitality at its best. Sit down, relational, loyal, ongoing. And Jesus wants to live our lives in us and with us and through us. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving Lord, as we close the Bibles and think about what you've just said to us through your word, thank you for such love as this. Your patience with us, your patience with me, Lord Jesus, thank you. And you know our hearts, and you know in our quiet moments what we're really up to and what we're really like. And Lord, you know if there was some sort of graph that could indicate where we are today or this stage of our lives, how well we're doing with you, you know exactly where the needle would point. And Lord, I reckon I speak for all of us that we long to know you more. We long for the love for you to grow deeper. We long for more of your overcoming power in our lives. And Lord, if that's true personally, thank you that it's also true as a church, that you haven't made us to be lone rangers. You've given us each other. And Lord, for Cambrai today and over coming days, Lord, have mercy upon us. May we not be deceived like the Laodiceans, thinking that they were one thing when in fact they were totally the opposite. So Lord, have mercy on Cambrai, we pray. And as you have mercy on us as a church family, thank you that your promises are there, your invitation is there, you're still knocking. May today be a day of salvation, today a day of coming back to you, a day of returning like the prodigal son, and having those rags replaced by garments fit for a king. Lord, for royal clothes that you give us, for gifts that you give us, for celebration that goes on in heaven as well as on earth when sinners repent. May there be much repenting so that we could know much rejoicing and celebration as men and women, boys and girls, turn to you, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, help us, we pray, as we ask all of these things, that we would not harden our hearts, but hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.